You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through to verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. RHC, these are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God. Help us to respond in faith. Can we put our hands together for Ray? Ray, please do come forward.
I thank you, Pastor, and I thank all your leaders, and I thank you for this wonderful privilege of being with you and bringing you the gospel today. Now, Romans 8, 31 to 39, what we just considered together, there's nothing small about that, nothing petty, nothing marginal. It's massive. It's grand. This is big enough. This is not for us to tweak our lives here or there. This is a total rediscovery of the meaning, the baseline meaning, significance, and value of our lives. It's that big, obviously. Basically, there are two ways for us to gauge our existence, our significance, estimate it, measure our lives, and to see ourselves. One way was articulated by Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher, in his play, No Exit. Famous line, he said, you are your life and nothing else. What did Sartre mean by that? He meant that you are what you make of yourself. You are the sum total of all your choices. You can never rest because you are all you have to fall back on. Nothing beyond your own making actually belongs to you. You have no excuses. Your fate is in your own hands entirely. And when you die, that's it. You are your life, and nothing else is factored in. And without Jesus, Sartre would be right. There's another way to think. This passage just described it. That passage painted the picture of how we have in Christ every right to recalibrate how we see our lives. This other way, it starts becoming real to us personally when we stop trying to prove ourselves and we breathe a sigh of relief and begin to relax because in Christ there is more to us than us. It's when the gospel comes alive to us, a new sense enters our hearts. God in heaven above, the Almighty, all-holy God, has made himself our friend. We didn't win him over. He came our way. We have failed to prove ourselves. We have no excuses. There's no justification in a moral universe for human beings like us. But Christ comes to us, gives himself to us and we receive him with the empty hands of faith. So, in that moment, Jesus Christ gives us the perfect life he lived in our place, the perfect life we have failed to live. He gives us the guilty, atoning death he died for us in our place, the death we don't want to die. And he redefines our future from then on. So what Christ does is he writes your story into his story. It doesn't get any bigger. Sartre said, you are your life and nothing else. God says, you are in Christ and nothing else if you'll have him. So we're going to see our lives in either of these two ways, either having to make ourselves, justify ourselves, prove ourselves, and so forth, or accepting Jesus as our complete, total redefinition forever. So clearly, we're already seeing this very clear. We've been singing about it. It's been wonderful. I needed to come to church today. How about you? We've seen Christianity doesn't start with our love for God. It starts with God's love moving toward us, and then we start learning how to love God back. This is about the surprising love of God, the thoughtful love of God, the relevant love of God, the sacrificial love of God. And what I want you to see, it's just not possible to read these verses in Romans without drawing two conclusions before we even think it through, phrase by phrase. First, obvious conclusion. God loves you personally. God loves the whole human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We sang about this. How glorious. But even more, God's eye is upon you with a heart of love. If you have received Christ with the empty hands of faith, the deepest meaning of your story, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, is the love of God for you, reversing your every loss, forgiving your every betrayal, healing your every wound. And he is making no demands of you except this one thing, that you would just be willing. Willingness is all he asks. It's all we can do. That you would be willing to be loved by God. He asks that you would cherish his love the way a husband longs for that from his bride. And the difference between his intense, nuclear-powered, wholehearted love for us and our lackluster, half-hearted love for him, his love even covers that. Because his heart longs to win our hearts, he loves you personally so that you'll love him personally. And he loves you powerfully. That's the other thing. We just can't escape here. God loves you powerfully. His love is not a weak, pleading love. He's not down on his knees hoping this might work out somehow. He brings something to the table, we bring something to the table, and maybe he can cobble together a success. That is not the picture here. If you have just handed yourself over to him, if you've hurled yourself at him in all your need, all your mess, all my mess, nothing will ever separate you, pull you out of his arms. He will hold you fast. And like me, let's all admit it. We sin against our better judgment. Like me, some of our sins are deeply ingrained habits. We sin when we're capable of a better choice. We sin against the help of the Holy Spirit. We even read Romans 8, 31 to 39 and barely believe it. Not even that stops God. When God set his heart upon us, he knew well what he was getting himself into. The love of God is his powerful commitment to you. There's no match for that power, not even you. So if you've turned yourself over to Jesus, then God promises to love out of you everything against him that's in you. He will love out of the way every barrier you put in the way. John Owen, a theologian from, 350 years ago. Here's what this brilliant theologian, he said it so well. A man may love another as his own soul, yet his love may not be able to help him. He may pity that man in prison but not relieve him, bemoan him in misery but not help him, suffer with him in trouble but not ease him. We cannot love grace into a child. Boy, we wish we could do that, right? We cannot love grace into a child nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be the greatest desire of our soul, but the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effective and fruitful in producing all the good things which he wills for his beloved. He loves life into us. He loves grace into us. He loves holiness into us. He loves us into covenant. He loves us into heaven. By God's grace for his glory, you can give yourself permission to believe it. And just, and have a great day. So, Paul begins, what then shall we say to these things? Okay, now let's jump into the text. So he's standing back looking at everything he has said in Romans 8 thus far and drawing some conclusions. There's a context then. The context I can sum up like this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are 2,000 years too late to make your salvation impossible. Before you showed up, Jesus died on a cross. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. Now, the risen Christ has sent into us something of his very presence from heaven above. The Holy Spirit indwells us, never to leave. God is preparing a place for us. The whole universe is someday going to sparkle. It's going to be polished. We are going to have a blast in the new creation with all of God's precious redeemed people, different shapes and sizes, different languages, different colors, all together. You go through eternity meeting new people that are absolutely fascinating, every single one. And they will like you. Every person you meet, you'll feel like, I just made my new best friend forever. So that's where we are in Romans. It's that big. The Christian gospel is as big as the universe. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does the Bible end? The recreation of the heavens and the earth. The wraparound category for the Bible is as big as the universe. It's not petty, small, naggy moralism. Stop that. Don't do that. Do this over here. No, no, no. You're being bad. Modify that in your life. No. How would you like to live in a whole new universe? It's that big. So now, Paul, looking at that massive gospel, invites us to think it through by asking some really hard questions. He isn't protecting this itty-bitty, weak, wannabe gospel from some hard questions. He is taking this titanium, durable, rugged gospel and inviting us to ask tough questions. He wants us to think it through together so that we gain a settled confidence that God loves us powerfully and personally forever So here are four questions in our passage. Question number one, verse 31. If God is for us, who is it against us? Who can be against us? You know what I love? I love the attitude in that question. I love the defiance in that question. Bring it on. If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't sense any victimhood here. I don't sense any self-pity or any hand-wringing. This is bright confidence in God. That is where he wants to lift us today. If God is for us, who can be against us? We're not asking the question, who can be against us? There's a lot against us. Our own past. Who of us today doesn't have a painful and sorrowful and shameful past? So many regrets. We wish we could get some do-overs, right? What do we do with that? We bring it to Jesus. Our past is against us, but just by itself, the world is against us. The world is not rolling out a red carpet for us as we follow Jesus. Satan is against us, demonic powers. And if we're thinking, okay, all that's against us, but this time I really mean it. This time, I'm going to prove to Jesus I'm serious. Oh, no, we're kidding ourselves. So Paul doesn't ask what is up against us. He asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? So you can personalize this. Dare to personalize it. God is for me. I'm just going to believe it out of sheer defiance because it's in the Christian gospel. God is for me. He's not against me. He's not neutral about me. He is for me. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. He defined us. We didn't win his friendship. He came to us and said, listen to me. Here's who you are to me. You're my friend. And this friend said to us, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That was about a few hours before he was about to die. And he was not worried about a thing. Our friend said to us, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. When I'm in heaven, I'm not going to be so dazzled, and I'm not going to be having so much fun, I'll just forget about y'all. No, I'm going to go, you will be on my heart when I am there. Like a man who's engaged to his precious loved one, and he goes to, in my categories, he flies from Nashville to Paris to get the honeymoon arrangements all ready. And when he's there, far from her, she is the only one on his heart. And that's how our Lord feels about us right now at this moment. I will come again and take you to myself. So put your name here. God is for. Put your name there. And if you say, but I don't deserve God, I don't deserve that kind of consideration. I don't deserve that attention. I don't deserve that affection. But let's just, we have to sort of adjust to how God thinks. To God, the bad you and I deserve is not a reason to turn against us. The ill we deserve to God is a reason to turn toward us and love us the more. And because it says, if God, for all that God is, for all that God is doing in the world today, if God is for us, who can be against us? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now think about that. We just savored the truth of God's providence of creation, his sustaining of all things, his involvement in all things, his presence in the world today. He's not off at the other end of the universe only. I mean, he's there, but he's here. So, let me put it this way. God created all things, right? Okay, so all things have some kind of relationship with God. And if God created all things and all things have some kind of relationship with God, then in the coherence of reality, all things have some kind of relationship with each other, right? Okay, so here we are in Singapore this morning, right now at 12:23. And God is in the world at 12:23. So something is, there are horrible things going on in the world right now. There are wonderful things going on in the world right now. There are blah, whatever things going on in the world right now. God is orchestrating all these things, bending them around to your eternal advantage because God is for you. You don't have to make this happen. You don't have to be aware of this. You can just believe whatever's going on in Anchorage, Alaska right now, whatever's going on in the Suez Canal right now, whatever is going on in Santiago, Chile, and whatever's going on in Berlin, Germany, God is present, God is involved, and God is thinking of you while he's busy in Santiago. Like, wow. This will end well if this is the one involved for us, with us. For your life finally to implode, God himself would have to implode. Second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Where did God not spare his own son? At the cross. What happened at the cross? The Father gave him up. The Father forsook him. The Father abandoned him when everything was on the line and all our sin and shame were poured out upon the Son who hung there in our place. God did not rescue him. He cried out in pain. God did not relieve him. God forsook him. He prayed. God did not answer. God did not listen. Jesus wasn't saved so that you would be saved. Jesus was abandoned so that you would never be abandoned. And here's Paul's question about that. How will God, not with Christ, freely give us all things? I mean, after the cross, what are we to expect of God? Are we really going to perceive God, think of God as reluctant and holding out on us and half-hearted? Does that make any sense at all? So, obviously the point is, if God gave up his son for us all, there is no limit to God's love for us. Because that helps me. We wonder, especially when we sin in a particular way for the bazillionth time, we wonder, maybe this time God will say, okay, that's just, I'm done. I mean, look at you. Really? I knew there would be problems. This I didn't count on. I'm out. Will God ever say that to you with the blood of Christ upon you at your real point of need? God is as committed to you as he is committed to his son because he gave his son for you. You are as deeply embedded in the love of God as is his son because he gave his son for you. It has nothing to do with your impressiveness, your performance, and your amazingness. It has everything to do with the cross, where God declared and sealed the dramatic extent of his love for you and me at our worst. That place in your existence, that place in mine, where we're really the most inexcusable, that is where the blood of Christ touches us the most wonderfully and permanently, never to leave. See, friends, God our Father is rich with love, and he's a big spender. In fact, the more he gives, the fuller he feels, and the more he has to give. God does not limit his love for you. God unlimits his love for you. We're the ones who are careful. We're the ones who love guardedly. We want to make sure we don't get in too deep. So we do cost-benefit analyses as we perceive one another. But God loves us with God-sized love. And the all things, having given his son for you, the all things he's going to give you is you. He's going to give you back. You yourself, with a completely sinless, stunning personality and an immortal body incapable of injury and fatigue, in among others equally glorious to you in a new universe forever. And it's not as though if you can just be a good enough Christian, you might qualify for that. God has given his son for you. The rest, y'all, is details. We're an inch away. We've come a million miles thanks to the cross. We're an inch away from all things. Let's not quit. Third question. Verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? God does not want you feeling condemned. There's a lot of condemning religion in the world, and there's a lot of condemning moralism between our two ears, isn't there? Let's all admit it. Right? So getting from condemnation to justification can be for us, at the level of our experience, kind of a journey. And there are stages along the journey. And the first, where we start out typically, is what I'll call moral indifference. That is a mentality where life is a playground. We make our own rules. Right and wrong don't matter. Winning is all that matters. And other people are there as props on the stage of my grandiosity. Okay? Moral indifference. Now, what we do is we find out that doesn't work. There's a lot of ugliness there. We don't like that. There's a bitter aftertaste. So we move from moral indifference to moral concern, moral sincerity. That is not a Christian conversion. It's an upgrade, and the world's a better place for it. But in moral concern, we start caring about doing the right thing. We start living upright lives. And we look back at the people living in immoral indifference. We don't like what we see. We don't want to vote for them anymore. So we're living now in moral sincerity, moral concern, very conscientious and so forth. And then we hit a wall. We go to a third place, moral despair. We find out sooner or later, we're not as virtuous as we thought. We find out being good is not as simple as a choice. The temptations are strong. Something down deep inside us just doesn't want to do what's right. Evil for us is as comfortable as sleep, as unchosen as hunger, and as lethal as poison. And so we fall. We fall from moral concern and moral confidence into moral despair. We crash and burn. That is really hard, but we're finally ready. We're ready to hear the gospel. And we hear the gospel that God does not condemn but justifies moral failures who receive Christ with the empty hands of faith. And that's what we've done. And so we went from moral concern to, moral indifference to moral concern to moral despair to hope in Christ. And God, when we received Christ with the empty hands of faith, he declared us righteous, justified. We are now righteous failures, righteous sinners. And here's Paul's question about that. Who's going to de-justify us now? There's no Supreme Court above God to reverse his verdict. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? So this is what everyone in the world today needs to understand. The people in moral indifference really do need to wake up. The people in moral concern and moral uprightness, they need to fail and humble themselves. The people in moral despair need to know what a friend we have in Jesus, and people who have stumbled by grace into hope in Christ, let's just rejoice in the Lord. I love how Martin Luther helps me fight my own internal despair and my sense of shock at myself, my sense of disillusionment with myself, my embarrassment about myself, my own sins. Martin Luther. When the devil tells us we are sinners and therefore damned, we may answer, "Satan, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved." And the devil will say, "No, you will be damned." And I will reply, "No, for I fly to Christ who has given himself for my sins." "Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are and try to reduce me to despair. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself so I can cut your throat with your own sword and tread you under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. My sin is on his shoulders, not mine. So when you say, devil, when you say I am a sinner, you don't terrify me. You comfort me immeasurably." Friends, that's how we fight with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. And God chose sinners as his elect. He got first dibs, and he chose us. He didn't choose the good people. He chose the bad people. He chose the world-class desperate sinners, seriously evil, flawed people on their way to hell. And God said, "You come on in here." And he gave us Christ. Verse 34, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Y'all, it's already settled between the Father and the Son. We can bring all our failure, all our mess to the feet of Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father. It's beyond our reach. We can't mess this up. Our righteousness is in heaven above. It's not even in this world. Final question, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So he takes an inventory of all of our, not even all, but many of our obstacles, these enemies of our happiness in the Lord. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. For starters, that's life. That's life for us whom God loves. Look at verse 36. "For your sake," that is, because we're following Jesus, "we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This brutal world. Paul portrays this world as one vast slaughterhouse. That is not a pretty picture, but it is true to life. Do these horrible experiences prove that God no longer loves us? No. In all these things, not in some, but in all, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Satan thinks he can get us to turn against God. And when we suffer, we do weep. We do grieve. We are bewildered, unsettled. But God loves us at that moment. We are more than conquerors. By going through horrible experiences, and the love of God carries us through in our weakness. Not our love for God, God's love for us. We are weak, but to our own surprise, we're lying there on the ground bleeding and twitching. But to our own amazement, we get up again and find ourselves thinking, man, I have no idea what just body slammed me. This makes no sense at all. I have no idea what's going on here. But the one thing it can't be is the hatred of God. God loves me. God has some sort of redemptive purpose in this somehow. So I'm going to put one foot in front of the other and trust him, and I'm going to find out how God is going to redeem this mess. Because he will. And we're more than conquerors because we go through those horrible experiences and to our own surprise come out the other end discovering we love the Lord more than we ever did before because he's proven himself so faithful. It's like the young Jewish men who were in that fiery furnace. Somebody else was in there with them. That's us. Now, this is a whole new way for how we perceive our lives and how we perceive one another and how we perceive the Lord. And all we do with Romans 8, 31 to 39 is just believe it. We can't deserve it. We can't make it true. We can just dare to believe it. What we believe matters far more than what we own. And we are conquerors, more than conquerors, by believing in the endless love of God, come what may, no matter what we lose. So this, here's where we end up. Our sufferings cannot rob us of the love of God. Our sufferings inevitably take us deeper into the love of God. They always will. God will see to it. Amen. God be with you.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.